community center did let me know that a pair of glasses was found here from a couple weeks ago. So if you've been stumbling around, unable to see for the last couple weeks, let me know and we'll try and get that pair of glasses back to you. If you had surveyed the attitude, the hopefulness of believers about a year and a half ago here in Canada, you probably would have gotten quite a few optimistic responses. We had a fairly moral man as prime minister. Well, if you surveyed the same group of believers today about the prospects for Alberta and the prospects for Canada, you might get some very different responses. Prime Minister Trudeau and Premier Notley, a lot of the wind has been sucked out of the sails, so to speak. We kind of wonder where things are going and where things are going to end up. And probably there's good cause for concern. How does God view when the wicked are in power? God often has very different purposes for putting the wicked in power than the people who put the wicked in power. And Isaiah chapter 45 explains to us how we should respond when the wicked are ruling over us. Isaiah chapter 45, please, this morning. What is God up to when he puts the wicked in power? Judah was in a similarly distressing time period where the prospects looked fairly bleak for believers in the true God. Because you remember in chapter 39 that God had promised them, you're going to go into exile in Babylon. Babylon wasn't even the world power at the time when Isaiah predicted that. It was Assyria. But he says, Babylon is going to take you into captivity. You're going to go into exile for your sin. A distressing time, no doubt. And yet here in the end of Isaiah chapter 44 and then on into chapter 45, God explains what he was going to do to remedy the situation and how he was going to accomplish his plans. And surprisingly, his remedy was much different than they would have anticipated. The tool that he used was not a person that they would have expected. Here in Isaiah chapter 44, we'll start with verse 28 because it introduces us to the tool that God would use to bring about good for his people. In Isaiah 44 and verse 28, God says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Chapter 45, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loosen the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and I will make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." We'll leave off there for right now. God tells Cyrus, a man who isn't even born at this time, that he's going to use Cyrus to do something special for his people. Isaiah's writing about the year 700 BC. Cyrus won't be king for another 141 years. And yet God predicts, prophesies, not only who he's going to use, but what his name will be. He's hinted at Cyrus in previous chapters. Look back at chapter 41. Chapter 41 and verse 2. He asks the question, who has aroused one from the east whom he, God, calls in righteousness to his feet? He, God, delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword and the wind-driven chaff with his bow. Then drop down to verse 25. God says, I have aroused one from the north and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name. He will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads the clay. He's hinting here at Cyrus, who he names in chapter 44, and you say, wait a second, one says he's coming from the east, and one says he's coming from the north. What gives? Well, Medo-Persia, where Cyrus would reign, was east of Israel. But in between Persia and Israel, what did you have? You have a big wilderness, a big wasteland. So where does the invasion come from? The invasion comes from the north. And so here in chapter 44 and chapter 45, God names this one that he's alluded to earlier, and he says his name will be Cyrus. And verse 28 of chapter 44 says, he is my shepherd. This is language of a king that would be righteous and godly. But God is going to use Cyrus to take the lost sheep of Judah and get them back to where they belong, to round them up and get them back in their pen, so to speak. He says, he's my shepherd, he will perform all my desire. Now, did Cyrus, would he know that he was accomplishing the Lord's desire? We don't know that. Maybe, maybe not. He doesn't even have to be cognizant that he is accomplishing God's purposes for his people. But God says he will perform all my desire. And he will declare of Jerusalem that she will be rebuilt, and of the temple that your foundation will be laid. Minute predictions and prophecies that God is going to use. He's going to use Cyrus to bring his people back to Jerusalem and to get the temple rebuilt. He continues that in verse 1, and he describes Cyrus as his anointed. And that should knock your socks off. Because it's the word that's used of the Messiah. Now, he's not saying Cyrus is the Messiah, but it's a word that will be applied to the Lord Jesus. And up to this point, it's basically been applied to three types of people. The kings of Israel, who were anointed. The priests of Israel, who were anointed. And prophets. Prophets, priests, and kings. And what did the anointing signify? The anointing, when they'd come and they did in David's case with Samuel, where he poured olive oil on his head. It was a way of showing those that were present and the person who's being chosen that you are set apart for a special task. I'm choosing you to do something. I'm choosing you to be my prophet. I'm choosing you to be king. I'm choosing you to be priest. And he says, Cyrus, I'm choosing you for a special mission, a special job. If you were a Jew reading this or hearing this from Isaiah there in Jerusalem, and you heard him say that Cyrus was God's anointed, you would be flabbergasted. A pagan king who doesn't even exist is being described as God's anointed. One set apart for a special mission or task. God describes how he's going to help Cyrus. He says, it's as good as done. I've taken him by my right hand, so I'm going to strengthen him. I'm going to guide him. I'm going to protect him. He says, I will help him to loosen the loins of kings. I will subdue nations before him. What is this idea of loosening the loins of kings? Well, they'd wear a belt, a girdle around that when they'd go to battle or they needed to run, they would fold it up into their belt so that they were prepared for battle. Here, to loosen the loins of kings means I'm going to take that belt off so his long robe is hanging down and he's not prepared for battle. He's not ready to fight. God says, I'm going to weaken other kings so that they won't be able to defeat Cyrus. He will subdue nations. I will open doors before him and gates will not be shut. In fact, it was described that the city of Babylon, whom Cyrus would conquer, had something like 100 gates. And allegedly, when Cyrus came in, they opened the gates for him, wide open, just as God has predicted they would. He says, I'll make Cyrus successful. How will I do this? Verse 2 says, I'll make the rough places smooth. So you know how it is on a mountain road when you're bouncing all over the place. It's not easy traveling. He says, I'll smooth it out. I'll take out the curves out of the road. It'll be an easy path for you, so you will succeed, Cyrus. He says, verse 2, I'll shatter the doors of bronze. I'll cut through their iron bars. God says, I'll remove any obstacle that would stand in your way. Not only that, verse 3 says, I'll give you the treasures that these kings would usually keep hidden way away. I'll make them there just ripe for the picking so you can waltz in and take them, Cyrus. Why? Because Cyrus was righteous? Because he was a God-fearing king? Well, no, but he should have been, because verse 3 says, so that you may know that it's I, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, it's I, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. I have chosen you for a special purpose. I know your name. I've chosen you. What's God saying? God is saying that when He exalts a pagan ruler, when He exalts a pagan ruler, He wants that ruler to know who put him where he is. He wants Prime Minister Trudeau to know that he is the only true God. He wants Premier Notley to know that he is the only true God. Now, do most people recognize that? Unfortunately not. That doesn't mean God can't still use them to accomplish his purpose. We see that in verse 4. What's the purpose of exalting Cyrus? One, so that he'll know that Yahweh, Jehovah, is the only true God. And secondly, verse 4, so that he will do good for God's people, that God will accomplish his good plan for his people. Verse 4 says, for the sake of my servant Jacob and for Israel, my chosen one, I've called you, Cyrus, by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Why? He says, it's for the sake of my people that I'm doing this, Cyrus. It's not because you're righteous, Cyrus. It's because I have a plan for my people and you're the person I want to execute it for them. You say, what could God's plans be for us under Prime Minister Trudeau and Premier Notley? And I have to say, I don't know. But I know that they're good for us. Might be chastening for the believers of Canada as a whole. It might be purposes that we can't even figure out at this point. But God will raise up pagan rulers so that he can accomplish his plans for his people through that pagan ruler. You say, why would he do that? So that we'll recognize that he's the only one that can do it. I mean, who could use a wicked ruler like Cyrus other than God? He says, in fact, here, you don't even know me, Cyrus. You're not even a believer in me. Cyrus was a pagan who worshipped many gods. He said this, Cyrus said this, may all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred city, so I'm sending Israel and their God back to Jerusalem, may all the gods who I have resettled in their sacred cities daily ask Bel and Nebo. Who are Bel and Nebo? Idols, false gods. May they daily ask Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. This was not a believer. Cyrus was not a believer. We don't have any evidence that he came to follow the true God exclusively. He was a polytheistic pagan who worshipped idols. And he just kind of tacked on God as one of the true God as one of the other gods for people that he ruled. But what is God doing? God is giving success to a pagan ruler so that he will care for his people, so that he can accomplish his plans for his people, the true people of God. And friends, God's going to do that in Canada. Somehow, some way, sometime, God gives success to pagan rulers so that he can accomplish his plan for his people. You've just got to accept that by faith, friends. But God also has another plan when he allows pagan rulers to ascend to the throne. That's in verses 5 to 9. Look at verse 5. He says, I'm the Lord and there's no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you. He's still talking to Cyrus. He says, I will gird you though you haven't known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there's no one besides me. I'm the Lord and there's no other. The one who forms light and creates darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these things. So drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and let righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. He's reminding Cyrus, I'm the only one who can help you because I'm the only true God, verse 5. I'm going to gird you. I'm going to prepare you, equip you, and strengthen you for this task, though you haven't known me. He says, this is undeserved, Cyrus, but I have a particular purpose for you. Not only so that you will recognize who I am, and secondly, so that I can accomplish my purposes for my people, but number three, so that people all over the earth will recognize that I've done it and they'll turn to me. God has a global mission in mind here, not just for the benefit of His people, but for adding to His people. So that there will be people from nations all around the earth, in fact, every nation and tribe and tongue and language group represented, where people will bow before the Lord. Verse 6 describes it this way, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, from east to west, all across the globe, that there's no one besides me. I'm the Lord and there is no other. When God uses pagans to accomplish His will for His people, the other pagans around ought to take note and say, that's amazing that God can use somebody like Prime Minister Trudeau and yet bring good out of it for His people. The other pagans ought to notice and sit up and recognize that the one doing these things must be the only God in the universe to take people who don't want to do His will and yet use them to accomplish His sovereign plan. There's only one being in the universe that can do that. And it's not you or me. So we shouldn't try. Verse 7, God describes how exclusive His kingship over the earth is. He says, I'm the one who forms light, and I'm the one who creates darkness. He says, I'm the one who makes peace, and I'm the one who brings about calamity. Now, depending on what translation you have, it may say evil there, and that's an unfortunate translation because it gives the impression that God is the source of evil, which He's not. This word that's behind it is legitimately and probably more properly translated here, disaster or calamity is the idea of that word. God was going to use Cyrus to bring disaster on nations all around the Middle East, and yet it wasn't just Cyrus who had a plan. God was accomplishing His plan. No calamity would have come on the world if it weren't for mankind's choice to rebel against God. But after mankind's choice, God at times must bring calamity or disaster on people to get their attention or to punish their rebellion. So He says Cyrus will inflict calamity on all other nations, all a part of God's plan. God raises up one nation and brings calamity on another nation on earth to accomplish His purpose. God has determined when a nation rises and when a nation falls. This doesn't take away human responsibility. God let the Canadians get what they want. But as the Canadians unwisely get what they want, God can still get what He deserves. He says, I am the one who's doing all these things. So He creates calamity in a sin-cursed earth at times, but He also provides peace or well-being, the opposite of disaster and calamity. Well, what does that look like? Well, verse 8 explains what it looks like as God creates peace. He calls on the clouds to pour down righteousness and the earth to bear the fruit of salvation, and for righteousness to spring up like a little flower. What's He saying? He's saying, I want the earth to be a place filled of righteousness, filled with obedience and salvation as people turn to me. But who can change that? God says, I'm the only one that can do that. I'm the only one who can do that. He says, I, the Lord, have created it. So, imagine you're in Jerusalem in about 700 years, 700 BC. And you hear Isaiah come out and say, God's going to use Cyrus. You're going to go into exile, but God's going to use this pagan king Cyrus that isn't a believer in him. And Cyrus is going to welcome you to come back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. What would you have been thinking? You probably would have been incredulous. Pagan Cyrus? I mean, I don't even know who this guy is, but I already don't like him. How can God use a pagan to accomplish his purposes? We need a king on David's throne. Only God can only... You probably would have stomped away from Isaiah saying, forget that guy. We've heard enough of that nonsense. You would have been tempted to get angry. And some did. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 9. God says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. You want to fight with God, he says? You want to argue with your maker? No doubt some people walked away from this and said, it ain't going to happen. It's not right. God can't use a pagan like Cyrus. We need a Davidic king. Well, he would give them back a Davidic king in time, but here he says, don't argue with me. He says, when we argue with our maker, the one who formed us is the idea of that word, the one who formed us. He says it's like an earthenware vessel or a potsherd among the pots of the earth. Here he's talking about a pot, but not even a whole pot, a piece of pottery, a fragment of it that's broken off, that's made out of dust, that's made out of dirt. He says, when you argue with God about his plan and his way of accomplishing things, it's like a broken piece of pottery saying to the potter, what are you doing? And we look at that and we say, how stupid is that? There's no way that a broken piece of pottery is going to say to the one who made it, what are you doing? And we need to make the connection here. How stupid is it when we say that to God? And there's a difference between saying to God, God, what are you trying to accomplish through this? I don't understand it, but I want to understand it. What are you trying to accomplish? That's okay, but when you come and you say to God, God, what are you doing here? This is dumb. This doesn't make any sense. He says it's like a piece of clay saying back to the potter, Potter, sorry, you don't know what you're doing. Or he says, the thing you are making say back to you, he has no hands. So imagine you're in your wood shop and you're carving a gift for somebody, making a clock or something like that, and all of a sudden as you're sanding some wood, you hear this little voice, the woodworker has no hands. You would probably freak out and run out of the garage. You'd say that would never happen. Exactly. The wood doesn't talk back to the worker. The wood lets the worker do whatever he wants with it. The clay lets the potter do whatever he wants with it. He says, you can't argue with my plan. So you say, how should we respond to this message today, Pastor Michael? I think three ways. And first of all, what he's driving at here in verses 9 and 10 is don't question God's decisions. Don't argue with God. God, you raised up Prime Minister Trudeau. That was really dumb. Don't argue with God. He gave us what we wanted, and yet through it all, he's going to accomplish his sovereign plan. Don't question God's decisions when it comes to politics and worldwide scope. Here, this passage reminds us that God is the king over all kings on earth, even mighty Cyrus. And Cyrus is just a pawn in God's hands. And God moves him on his chessboard wherever he wants him to go. So don't question God's decisions. Don't question God's decisions about your life and his plan for your life. You ever catch yourself saying something like, or praying something like, or thinking something like, God, do you know what you're doing in this? Are you skilled enough to know what to do with me and my life? Now, we probably wouldn't say that out loud. We might say something like this, God, I know you're going to do the right thing. I believe that by faith, but I think you're going about it the wrong way. There's got to be a better way to accomplish what you're trying to accomplish here. Just last night, Lisa and I were laying down for bed, and I was kind of overwhelmed with the pressures of life. And so I started venting my frustrations a little bit and talking to Lisa, and really I was complaining. And I never mentioned God by name, but as I evaluated what I had said to Lisa this morning, basically what I was saying to Lisa was, if God was doing more for me, then this would be easier. God's not doing enough. And so this morning I had to say, Lord, forgive me, that was wrong. What was I doing? The clay was arguing with his potter and saying, I think I know a better way. God says, don't question my decisions. Trust me to make the right decisions for you. That was a small thing for me, but it was a big thing for me last night. How about in the big things of life? I remember as a teenager when I was probably 16 or 17, we were in our senior year and had a good friend named Brandon Zell. He was a big guy, a gentle giant. And we played basketball together, we played soccer together, we spent some time together outside of school. And got a phone call from one of our other friends that Brandon's dad was electrocuted today at the age of 37. Just blew the family out of the water. Some of us went over to their house there that night on the farm. And I still remember, I hadn't experienced quite anything like this as a teenager yet, so it was all new to me. I remember the kind of that awkwardness of, you want to be there for him, but what do you say? And I remember that night just going out and being with their family, but not knowing what to say or what to do. A big thing like that. What does a family say? God, do you know what you're doing here? My husband's 37. My dad was only 37. I kind of wanted to have him around for the while. He says, don't argue with the potter. The potter knows what he's doing. He illustrates it another way in verse 10. He says, woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? So he says, no baby's going to say to mom or dad, what are you doing? You don't have a right. Do we have any right to suggest that what God is doing is not the best? Instead of questioning or arguing with the Lord in His wisdom, all the earth should be recognizing instead that He's the only one and true God. God is telling Israel, hey guys, trust me, I know what I'm doing here. I know this plan with Cyrus seems strange, it seems foreign to you, but it's a good plan and it'll be good for you. So what do we have here? We have two of the most fundamental truths of the Bible right before our very eyes, that when God does anything and when He allows anything in life, it's always for the good of His people and it's always for His glory. Those two things, always there, every time. He says, it's going to be good for you and it's going to bring glory to me because people all over the earth are going to recognize that I'm the only God because nobody could do this except me. So verse 11, he says, this says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and His Maker, His Former. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons. You shall commit me to the work of my hands. The idea of that word commit is to command. He says, will you command me concerning the work of my hands? Are you going to ask me about what I should do with my kids? Are you going to question my decisions? Are you going to question, you're going to command me on what I should do with Israel? He says, I know what I'm doing. How do I know that? Verse 12, it is I who made the earth and I created man on it. I stretched out the heavens with my hand and I ordained all their host. I made all the sun, the moon, the stars. If I can take care of outer space, I can take care of my people. So verse 13, he says, I have aroused him. Who's him? It's Cyrus again. He says, I've aroused Cyrus in righteousness. I will make his way smooth. He will build my city. He will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. He says, it gets even better. I'm going to use Cyrus, but he's not even going to get paid for it. He's going to do it for free. Free labor. So what do we do? How do we respond to a passage like this? We say, God, I'm not going to argue with your decisions. I'm going to trust. Second way to respond is to marvel at God's ability to predict the future. This wouldn't be fulfilled till 538 BC, and you can look at Ezra chapter 1 for the fulfillment of it later. When Cyrus, the king of Persia, says to those exiles who are in Persia, saying, go home and rebuild your temple. 162 years later. Amazing. We marvel at God's ability to predict the future. And number three, look down at verse 22. Right smack dab in the middle of this obscure Old Testament text. It's one of the greatest imitations ever given, and it's still true today. The one who can predict the future says in verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your imitation today is turn to him and be saved, because he is God and there is no one else. Did Cyrus do this? Did he take his opportunity? No, he didn't, from what we can tell. He missed his opportunity. Don't miss your opportunity to turn to Christ and to be saved. Encourage you to do it soon. Why? Because of verse 23, he says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. What's that word? Most important part of the entire chapter right here at the end of verse 23. That to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. You say, that verse sounds strangely familiar. Yeah, because in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking about Christ, and the Father tells Christ that to him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What does that tell us about Christ? Well, it tells us that he's God, because he's obviously, God is talking here in Isaiah 45, and Paul says, oh, by the way, that's Jesus. Jesus is God. And he says, every knee will bow to Christ and every tongue will swear allegiance. One day, every tongue will come, every person will bow their knee before Christ, and they will say, I recognize that you are God, you are King, you are Master, and you deserve that. But for some people, it'll be too late. They have to admit it, but it won't do anything for their eternal destiny. And that's why Isaiah invites you, turn to him today and be saved. If you're not a believer, that's the invitation. Turn to Christ, bow your knee now, acknowledge that he is the King over all kings and that he is worthy to do whatever he wants with your life. And if you have done that as a believer, but you're frustrated with God, you're upset with God, and you don't understand his plan, it's time to bow your knee again. And to say, God, I bow myself before you because you are the King over all gods, and I trust you to accomplish your good plan for me. That's the message of Isaiah 45. Would you bow your heads, please? It's a call to trust. It's a call to acknowledge that the King of all kings will accomplish his good plan for you. Whatever means he chooses and whatever way he chooses, you just need to trust. And you need to, so to speak, let God be God. Let God be God. Don't question him. Don't argue with him. Don't fight him. Just submit. Just trust and watch him work it out. you need to cry out to the Lord for salvation, do that at your seat in your heart. For all believers, let's ask God for grace and help and strength to trust, to submit, to yield. Lord, you can use people that don't even know you, that won't even acknowledge you, that maybe even deny your very existence, and you can use them to accomplish good in our lives. So help us to trust you. Help us to submit. Not argue, not fight, but to rest in you. That's our desire, Lord, but we need your help to do it. So give us that help by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We pray in the name of Jesus.